Good morning.
Good
to see you this morning. It's good to be here together as we worship. Let me begin by saying a big thank you to all the men who have led us and participated. Thank you so much for being here. It's good to get together like this. Before I get into our discussion today, I just want to reiterate some of what Harry mentioned earlier. Please keep next Sunday on your calendar and your mind, in your thoughts. A lot going on. We, of course, will meet and we will worship, which is the most important part. But in adjacent to that, we'll have a short VBS meeting, and then we will have fellowship time. During our fellowship meal next week, we will honor some of our recent graduates. We have three of them. Genevieve, and good to see you here today. We also have Emma Brady and Kenzie Roper. Most of us know Kenzie and Emma very well. We wanted to take a moment and honor them as they, like Genevieve, are making this transition in their life. There will be a box for each of the young ladies. If you want to bring a card and drop it in there for that day. So just wanted to make that, make sure everybody is aware of that. Tomorrow is an important day for our country. Tomorrow's Memorial Day. I was thinking about that this morning and thinking about, you know, tomorrow's a lot in our country about family gatherings, spending some time eating together. It's a day off work for many people, not everybody though, but I think it's important for us not to lose the true intention of this day. It's a remembrance, right? A memorial of all those who sacrificed, especially those who sacrificed their lives in defense of our country. We want to definitely take time to honor that. So tomorrow, as you're going about your day, please don't forget that as well. We have many service members here with us. We've had many over the years come and go and understand the impact of what that sacrifice means. When we talk about sacrifice, though, there's no greater sacrifice than that of our Lord. A few minutes ago, I appreciate Neil reading scripture with us as we focused our mind and our intention on what we're here to do, which is honor our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And as we partook of the bread, which represents his body that was sacrificed on our behalf, all the pain and suffering he endured, as we partook of the cup, which represents the life that he shed for us, that life-giving blood that continues to cleanse us as Christians. That's an amazing gift and something we should not take too lightly. Now, you may be interested in the picture on the board and may wonder, well, how does that tie in? Think about your dress. We're very privileged in this country. We're a very affluent society, especially when you look at the rest of the world. I bet if I went into most people's closets here, I would see a nice array of clothing. You would see the same in mine. Too many. But we have all kinds of clothes, don't we? We have all kinds of clothes. And our clothes fit a purpose, don't they? They have a purpose. If I'm going to a job interview, there's a certain expectation of how I dress for that. And young people, that is important. So as you go into life and you start interviewing, make sure you're interviewing for the job you want. And think about those expectations. But I'm not going to wear the same thing to that job interview as I do to the beach or to the athletic venue that maybe I'm going to watch my favorite team play, right? There's different expectations for those things. The clothing should fit the occasion, in other words. Well, In Galatians chapter 3, there's some clothing that we are offered by God that fit a particular occasion. If you will, go to Galatians. Thank you so much, Doug, for sharing that text with us. But I want to go back and kind of look at that again, at what's going on here. Paul, writing to the Galatian church, he's reminding them of something. He's reminding them that they, for those who are Jewish Christians, came out of Judaism to now be a Christian, to now wear the name of Christ, that former identity that they had as a Jew, that's not who they are anymore. And you notice this comparison between faith and the law. And so he says in verse 23, now before faith came, that's kind of a short way of saying before Christ came, before Christ's new covenant came, we, talking about Jews, were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. What are they held captive under? Well, if you do a study, and I'll let you go do the background of this, but he's talking about sin. And sin, though, would not be just applicable to Jews, but it would be to all men. Romans 3:23, we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And that sin holds us captive to its destiny, which is eternal punishment. And so held captive there, if that's where we are to remain, our future destination is going to be eternal destruction. And so Paul says, before faith came, we were held imprisoned under sin, under the law. So that verse 24, so then the law was our guardian, kept us under guard until Christ came, in order that we might be justified, how? By faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, notice that word in, that comes up a lot. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through what? Faith. Faith in what? In Jesus. This morning, Jody began his new series of studies, and I'm really excited about it as we march forward. But one of the things he was talking about is believing the evidences that God's provided. John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31 tell us that God has revealed certain things to us that what? That we might believe. That we might have faith in Jesus. And so Paul in Galatians 3 says that we have been set free by faith in Christ Jesus. Verse 27, he says, for as many of you, so as many of us in this room have done this, we could say the same thing. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ Jesus, into Christ, have put on Christ. Now, I would first want you to contemplate, have you been baptized? Have you been baptized properly into Christ Jesus? That's a very important question. And I wanted, in studying this, I wanted a deeper kind of understanding of what he's trying to say. Some of the older translations, like the King James, New King James here in verse 27, will use the word clothe. Have clothed yourself with Christ or in Christ. That word that in the English Standard says have put on, that term there in the Greek is the word enduo, enduo. Not a very difficult term to understand, but I did like the way some Bible scholars have translated this, or defined it, I should say. It is the idea or the sense of sinking into a garment. Isn't that interesting? Sinking into a garment. They also go on to say to invest with clothing, literally or figuratively. Array, clothe, endue. have put on. Those are the translations of that term. But I like that idea of sinking into a garment. And that fits really well when you look at the parallel between that and immersion into Christ. Right? You're sinking into something. This same term is used in Luke chapter 15 and verse 22. To kind of give us a really good picture of this, I like this. Here, Jesus relays to us the parable of the prodigal son, or I like the better title, the parable of the two sons, because it's really about two sons, not just one. But in verse 22, we're talking about the son who, prodigal or wasteful, we're talking about the wasteful son, who's went and wasted all the inheritance his father's given to him. And in verse 17, the text says that when he had come to himself, or some translations, when he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants." And so here's this young man who, as a Jew, is in a very desperate situation. Not only has he lost everything, but he's feeding swine, which was very, to the Jew, was a very very much a place of real destitution. Because if you understand Judaism, you understand how they viewed swine or pigs as unclean. And yet he is desiring in this moment to eat the food given to the pigs. He's so hungry. He's so desperate. The text goes on. He does go home. And the reception he receives is not what he expected. I don't know the picture maybe he painted in his mind, but it couldn't have been what happened to him. The text goes on to say in verse 20, "And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him," the practice speech he had been going over in his mind, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." He couldn't even get to the rest of his practice phrase or confession, because his father said to his servants, "Bring quickly the best robe." I might would underline that word "best" if you have the English Standard. I'm not sure what the other translations might have, but that's the English Standard. "The best robe, and put it on him." That word translated "on," that's that enduo. To invest with a new garment. There's a lot of symbolism going on here, isn't there? That garment that he's going to put, is, along with the ring and the shoes, represents something, doesn't it? It's more than just having new clothes. It's about station. It's about identity. The father giving him those things represents a sense of forgiveness. Complete forgiveness, not partial, not you'll have to work it off, not you're going to have to earn it back, but the Father's saying, "I'm giving this to you, not because you deserve it." It's quite the opposite. The son did deserve, he deserved less than what he was even asking for. And yet the Father overlooks all of that to bring the best robe and to put on him. There's something powerful that happens when we are baptized into Christ or immersed into him. We are clothing ourselves. God is investing us with a new garment. We are sinking down into a new clothing. Think about that for a few minutes. To be clothed into Christ. There's some things that God bestows upon us that are invaluable and important. And we need not forget what He's doing. In clothing ourselves in Christ, we receive a new identity, a new name. I remember when we adopted Micah, you know, we're offering a few things to him, and he's bringing things to us. One of the things that we're offering him is a new identity, to give him our name. Those who've experienced adoption, I know Jody, I was adopted as a young man, given a new home, a new name. There's significance to names. Biblically, it's astounding. Go do a study on the naming of God, the names God gives to people. And there are quite a few. Names, identity are so important. In the book of Acts chapter 11 and verse 25, you have Barnabas bringing Saul, later we know him as Paul, to Tarsus, from Tarsus to Antioch. All right? And the text says in verse 26 that they spent a whole year in Antioch. Now Antioch is significant for a couple reasons, but one very significant reason is that Antioch becomes really the first location, at least in the book of Acts, where we see both Jews, Christians who are formerly Jewish, and Gentile Christians coming together and working as one solid unit. It is one of the most evangelistic congregations of the Lord's church that we've seen. It becomes just a hub of spreading God's word. They're going out everywhere. And you'll notice Paul, for all of his missionary journeys beyond this point, always begins in Antioch. What the church did for him and for Barnabas and for Silas and others was very significant. You also note that this is right on the heels of those first Gentile converts. Now, that's significant when you get to the end of verse 26. It says, notice, for a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. First time that's used is here in Antioch. I think that's significant. I think that's important. Think about how often you hear that term used, and it gets used in all kinds of different settings and sometimes misapplied. But maybe we lose the impact of what we're saying when we call ourselves Christians. But taking on that name on ourselves says something to others. It says something to ourselves, and it says something to God. Wearing that name is important. And as Christians, we don't wear other names. We wear one name, which is a follower of Jesus Christ. We're Christians. If you go over to the book of 1 Corinthians, there's an interesting discussion that occurs in the early part of that first letter to the Corinthian church. And it goes over a couple chapters. I want to notice just a couple of verses here in this text. And if you go to chapter 1 and verse 12, Paul notes there's a division that has occurred. There are divisions within the Corinthian church that should not be there. He says in verse 12, what I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. And you just note, just in that one verse, there are four divisions in the Corinthian church that should not have been there. You have the Paulites, the Apostolites, Apostolites, or Peterites, Cephasites. And then you have the Christians. And so he says, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Are you trying to be a Pauline? Is that what you're trying to do? Now, if your name's Pauline, I'm not offending you. I'm talking about reference to this particular text about being a disciple of Paul. Saying, do you wear the name Paul? Was he crucified for you? You go on just a couple chapters later to chapter 3. This discussion continues. He says, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants to whom you believed. As the Lord assigned to each, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase or the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one. In other words, they work together. And each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. That's the name you wear. You wear the name of Christ, because that's who you are at your heart. I don't wear a man's name. I don't care how righteous or good the world calls them. I don't want their name. I don't wear the name of Luther, because Luther's not my Savior. I don't wear the name of any man. I don't wear the name of any practice. I'm not a Baptist. I'm a Christian. I wear the name of my Savior. He goes on in verse 10. He says, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation. Someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. And then in verse 11, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. He's our chief cornerstone. He's our foundation. He is our identity. No one else, nothing else. Clothed in Christ. I'm not clothed in someone else. I'm not clothed in an act. I'm clothed in Christ. In Christ, we receive a new name, a new identity. We also, in Christ, receive a new family. A new family. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, Paul says to the brethren at Colossae, he says in verse 13, he, God, has delivered us from the domain of darkness. Once you were in sin, but that's not where you are anymore. And transferred us, or moved us, to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Becoming a Christian means I have a new citizenship. Not only do I get a new name, but now I'm a part of a new family. He said he transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. What is that kingdom? Matthew chapter 16, Jesus tells us himself what that kingdom is. In Matthew 16 and in verse 18, he says to Peter, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock, that confession of faith, I will build my church, not on Peter. But it is on the confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. We're built on Jesus. We are added to His church. Notice as he goes on, verse 19, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Notice how he correlates those two. The church and the kingdom are the same. They're not different. They're not two different entities. But the church that Christ built, is the church or the kingdom of God. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20, Paul says to the brethren in Philippi, he says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. We're citizens of the church. You can't be an independent Christian. What do I mean by that? There are no loner Christians. We're all part of God's family. And to be a Christian is to be a part of God's family. We can't live in opposition to it. We can't ignore it. It's who we are. We have a new family. Clothed in Christ, we receive a new identity, a new name. We receive a new family. We're added to the kingdom of God, to His church. Clothed in Christ, we receive a new list of priorities. Our priorities in life are changed and must be changed. We cannot live like the world lives. Our schedules fill up so fast, don't they? A schedule, however you keep your schedule, is a list of your priorities. Your investment of time and energy says what you prioritized. If you give the most time and money to having fun, that says your priority in life is to have fun. If you invest the most time and energy and effort into school, that says school is your most highly prioritized thing. If it's work or recreational activities, whatever the thing is, that's where your priorities are. So number one, if we want to examine ourselves, 1 Corinthians 11, but let man examine himself, 1 Corinthians 13, 5, to test whether he's in the faith. Look at your calendar, your schedule. As a Christian, where should our time and effort be seen the most? What does it display about our priorities? Hebrews chapter 10. I won't read all this. I know several verses there, but I just want to notice the context. The Hebrews writer is talking about why as Christians we're living for something better. There are a lot of betters in Hebrews. And all the betters are found in Christ. I'll go ahead and give you that hint. He's better than the angels. He's better than the law of Moses. He's better mediator than Moses, right? And it's over and over again. He's a better high priest. Get to chapter 10. He says that in verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed. Your body been washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. We must be faithful. Let us consider how to stir up one another, that's the church, to love and good works. Not neglecting, this is where your priorities come into the picture, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some. What's your habit? What's your manner of life? But encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Where are our priorities? Are they where they should be? Do we devote ourselves to Jesus and His kingdom, His church? To to fulfilling and living out the great commission of our faith. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, what did those early Christians do? If you go back and look, Luke says they devoted themselves, notice that term, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and the prayers. The early church, you could see in their schedule, in their calendar, what their priorities were. What are we devoting ourselves to? What takes up first place in our lives? Clothed in Christ, we receive a new list of priorities. Clothed in Christ, we receive a new identity, a new family, a new list of priorities, and a new language. A new language. I like this in John 7. We've been working on John in our Thursday morning Bible studies. And thinking about this, I was reminded of something that was said about Jesus. And I know this isn't inspired, but I do think, in some sense, it was an inspired statement on the person's part. In John 7, you have some doubting who Jesus is. You had even had some who'd left him and departed when some of the things he was saying was a little bit more difficult. In John 7 and verse 43, there was a division among the people over him, over Jesus. Some wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. Part of those that wanted to arrest him were the Sanhedrin, the elders and chief priests. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees and said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" All right, they'd been sent out to arrest him. Notice what they said. They don't really give maybe a real answer to their question, but they do give us an insight into how they were thinking. They said this in verse 46, "No one ever spoke like this man." That to me is fascinating. These are men who heard Jesus actually speak. And they're so moved and transfixed by the way he's talking, they say, "No man's ever spoke like this man." He had a different way of speaking. He spoke like no other man, according to them in their testimony. As Christians, Colossians 4 and verse 6, Paul says that we should let our speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Paul says our speech ought to be seasoned. Seasoned with what? I would think what he's saying is it need to be seasoned with the gospel, with the way Jesus speaks. What does our speech say about us? How do we talk to others? Paul spends a little time on this subject in Ephesians chapter 4. If you go to verse 15, he says, "Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ." I think what Paul's saying is your speech not to mimic the way Jesus spoke. Speaking the truth in love. Later in verse 25, he says, "Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we're members one of another." And then finally, in verse 29, he writes, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as good for building up, as fits the occasion." We heard that word earlier. "That it may give grace to those who hear." Well, to speak as it fits the occasion. And it may build up. And then he says in verse 30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. When we use improper speech, Paul says it grieves the Holy Spirit. I don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit. I want to talk like Jesus talked. I want to speak like Him. I want to have speech seasoned with grace. I want to speak the truth in love. Clothed in Christ, we receive a new identity, a new family, a new list of priorities, and a new language. And then finally, clothed in Christ, we receive a new retirement plan. You go and you start filling up that new hire paperwork. You've done that. Isn't it fun? I always think about the people who work in HR and have to see those papers all the time. Like, I'm glad you do what you do, but man, that seems boring to me. One of the things they're going to talk to you about, if they offer retirement, they're going to talk to you about the retirement plan. They're going to throw a bunch of stuff at you. And you're probably not going to understand it unless you're a lot smarter than me. Maybe you are. And it's not hard. So don't clap yourself on the back too quickly. They're going to offer you that new retirement plan. A lot of investment goes to retirement plans. A lot of thought goes to retirement plan. Retirement plans and thinking about the future. But what do we all know? Those retirement plans are eventually all going to be squeezed out, aren't they? There's a limit to them. And no matter how good our retirement plan is, no matter how early we get to retire from our careers, this life is short. And there is something that comes after this day that is so much more important. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul reminds his readers and us as well that we live in a tent. Tents in the book of Exodus were kind of significant, weren't they? The Israelites knew a lot about tents because they lived in them. They worshipped in them one. They knew about what it meant to be able to quickly take one down so that you could move on to the next location. I'm not a big fan of tents. Tents, in my mind, imply hard ground. I don't like sleeping on hard ground. God may call me to do that one day. But tents speak of a temporary nature, don't they? He says in verse 1, "For we know that if the tent," and in this instance he's talking about our bodies, "that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan." You get up from tent camping and you got that backache. You ever groan, stretch out, let me loosen back up here. You understand that groaning. He says, we groan, longing to do what? Notice this term again, to put on our heavenly dwelling. Reminded of Philippians 3 and verse 20, our citizenship is where? Our citizenship is in heaven. We live in a temporary dwelling. Our soul exists within a temporary flesh. This flesh is dying. No matter how long we try to prolong its nature, we know it's short term. But as Christians, we have the hope of something better. And so in Philippians 3 and verse 20, he goes on to say, from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. In Revelation 22 and verse 20, he'll go on to, as he closes out that writing, John records, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. That's Jesus. And what's our cry? The very next words, amen. Come, Jesus, or come, Lord Jesus. That's the cry of the child of God. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. It's because what we're waiting for is so much better than anything the world can offer. One last scripture, 1 Peter chapter 4, and I encourage you to turn there. I want you to just notice this, and then the lesson will be yours. 1 Peter 4 and verse 16, Peter writes, If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name, in that identity. I am a child of God. I am a Christian. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. Judgment speaks in our minds sometimes fear, doesn't it? But if I'm in Christ, I don't have to be afraid of the judgment of God. But what about those who are not in Christ? And if it begins with us, notice this, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? If I'm not in Christ, if I've not clothed myself in Christ, if I've not been baptized in the correct way, that ought to bring fear into my heart and my mind. That fear ought to be the motivating factor for me making my life in line with the gospel. I don't want to face the judgment of God by myself. I want to face God's judgment with Christ surrounding me in duo to sink down into a new garment. I love that picture. Word pictures are fascinating, aren't they? To put Christ on. This morning, as we are assembled, an opportunity has been afforded to us to respond. Are you in Christ? Have you clothed yourself in Christ? Why would you leave here this morning in the same condition you came? I want to be prepared. Do you? Do you want to be prepared to meet your God, to face judgment? If you're not a Christian, we invite you, we encourage you, please come. Hear God's invitation and respond. If you are a Christian, but you're not living like it, invitation exists for you as well. If we can help in any way, please come as together we stand and as we sing.